Amen. And I invite you to open up your Bibles with me now to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have Bibles there provided in the pews, and you can reach underneath your seat and grab one. I do encourage you to do that as we follow along together. And as you're turning to Mark chapter 10, before we read this passage, I want to just say that the passage that we are coming to this morning is a difficult passage in Mark's gospel. It's a difficult passage because it deals with a sensitive topic, the sensitive topic of divorce. And it's worth noting that divorce was a controversial subject in Jesus' day, just as it is in our own day. But it's not just a controversial topic. For many people, it's an extremely painful topic because those who have been through divorces or who have been affected by divorce often carry pain with them for the rest of their lives. And I want to acknowledge that this morning. I'm sure that there are people here today who have lived with that pain or who have been affected by the pain of divorce. And so let me just say a couple of brief words here. First of all, if you're new with us, this is your first time visiting this morning, we don't talk about divorce every Sunday. But why are we addressing this topic this morning? Well, to put it simply, we're talking about it because the Bible talks about it. Typically at Highview, most of you have been around a while know this, when we go through a book of the Bible, we just go chapter by chapter through the entire book. And we do that for a couple of reasons. First of all, we do that because it allows God's Word to set the agenda for what we study, rather than ourselves setting the agenda or picking what to look at. We allow God's Word to set the agenda. And then secondly, what it does is, by going through Scripture that way, it forces us to grapple with all of God's Word rather than just picking and choosing the sections that we like or the sections that we are most comfortable with. There's a tendency sometimes to do that, to gravitate towards just certain sections of Scripture that we are comfortable with. And yet, if we do that, we're not really taking into consideration the whole counsel of God's Word. So this is a challenging topic. For some of you sitting here, I understand that some of Jesus' words here may feel very challenging, and yet we need to allow Scripture to challenge us. I had a friend that used to say, if we have found a way of reading Scripture where we can come to Scripture and we're never challenged by it, then we've probably exchanged God's Word for something of our own invention. We need to allow Scripture to challenge us. And even though this is a difficult topic for many, Jesus taught about this, and that means that it was important to him, and he wanted his disciples to think through these issues, and therefore we need to grapple with these words as well. So as we come to this passage this morning, I want to pray together that the Lord would give us a spirit of humility and clear thinking as we come to his word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning recognizing our constant need of your word in our lives. We need the encouragement of your word. We need the strengthening of your word. And yes, Lord, we need the challenge and the conviction of your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us open hearts this morning and help us to understand what your word means and how we can apply it to our lives in this particular area of marriage and divorce. Lord, may you speak clearly to us, and may we be willing to receive what your word says for our lives, even when it is difficult for us, Lord. Sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, follow along with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct our hearts and our minds as we meditate on these words together. Lord, again, we ask that you sanctify your people by the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw that Jesus, at this point in Mark's gospel, was on his way to the cross. And as he was on his way to the cross, the disciples did not yet fully understand what it meant to follow him. And so he began to give them a series of teachings on discipleship, what it means to follow him. And last week we saw that he taught them about the right understanding of themselves and the right understanding of others and the right understanding of sin. And as we come to this passage today, and he continues his teaching, he thought it important to teach his disciples about the right understanding of marriage. This passage that we just read often gets talked about as a passage that's about divorce, but in reality, it's really a passage about marriage more broadly and divorce sort of along with that. But I want you to see that we can sort of divide this into three parts, and the first part begins with the Pharisees' question about marriage. It begins with them bringing a question to Jesus about marriage and divorce. In verse 1 says, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, and Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, at first glance, that seems like a surprising question for them to ask. It's a strange question for them to ask in the sense that Judaism, the Jewish law at this time, permitted divorce, and most Jewish rabbis, if not all Jewish rabbis, agreed that divorce was permissible under certain circumstances. So it seems like they're asking him a surprising question. However, underneath this question was the question of, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife under any circumstances? Or under what circumstances is really what they're asking, is a man permitted to divorce his wife? Because there was a debate going on in Judaism at the time about what constituted the valid grounds for divorce. And there were two rabbinic schools of thought. There were two competing positions on this. The first school was the Shammai school, which was the more conservative school, and they argued that a man could only divorce his wife if there was some kind of sexual immorality that had taken place. And that was the only reason that a man could divorce his wife. The other school, well, there was the Hillel school, which was the more liberal school, and that school taught that a man could divorce his wife for virtually any purpose whatsoever. If she had displeased him in any way at all, then a man could divorce his wife. And so what the Pharisees are doing here is they are introducing a topic to Jesus that was a very contentious, hot-button, debated question in that day. And notice that it says they asked him this to test him. There are numerous places in the Gospels where they try to trap Jesus. They want to trap him, and this was yet another one of those traps. How is this a trap? Well, one possibility that this was a trap is that they were trying to get him into political trouble. Because if Jesus said that it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife and get remarried, then he would have put himself in opposition to Herod Antipas, who you may remember was the one that got John the Baptist into trouble, because John the Baptist had called Herod out for his divorce and remarriage. And so if Jesus were to take this position of saying it's not lawful, then he would have put himself in opposition to Herod Antipas and possibly gotten himself in political trouble, just like John did. Another possibility as far as why they were trying to trap him or how they were trying to trap him is that they were trying to get him into theological trouble. As I said, this was a hotly debated topic within Judaism in the day. And so because there were these different camps, they could have been trying to get him to take a position on one side or the other so that the other side would have been upset with him for his position. So this is a test. And how does Jesus respond? Well, verse 3 says, he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, what they're referring to here is a text back in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 24. You can look that up when you go home later. But in Deuteronomy 24, it talked about divorce, and it stipulated some instructions for divorce for a couple of different reasons. And the first was that Deuteronomy 24 required a man who was seeking a divorce to actually stipulate the reasons for that divorce in writing, to write a certificate of divorce. And this was a way of actually trying to limit divorce. In other words, husbands in that day, it was trying to prevent them from saying, you can't just send your wife away without explaining or giving some good reason for this. You actually have to document some valid reason for it. And so that was a way of actually trying to limit divorces in the day. And the second purpose that Deuteronomy 24 served was that if a man and a woman got divorced, and then that woman went and got remarried, and then she got divorced again, or her second husband died, it prevented the first husband from remarrying her. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because in that day, when a man married a woman, he would receive a financial a dowry from her family. And so if he remarried his wife a second time, he could have potentially been trying to get the dowry that from the second husband and get that for himself. And Deuteronomy 24 put a stop to that. It closed that loophole. So Deuteronomy 24 was actually a way of trying to close some loopholes and put a limit on frivolous divorces. So the Pharisees pointed to Deuteronomy 24, and they pointed to it as clear proof that, look, the law of Moses permits a man to get divorced, write a certificate of divorce, and send her away. But notice how Jesus responds. In verse 5, he says, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now that's really interesting. Jesus is not dispensing of the Mosaic Law here, but he's trying to reinterpret the Mosaic Law for them. He's saying, what was the purpose behind Deuteronomy 24? It was not written as a way of trying to describe God's intention for marriage. It was written in a response to human sin. It was a concession to human sinfulness at the time. God knew that because of human sinfulness, that some marriages would end in divorce, and therefore he gave this commandment to try to limit the damages and abuse in those situations. But what Jesus is saying is this was given because of human sin, because of hardness of heart, but it does not tell us anything about God's design for marriage in the first place or his intention for marriage in the first place. So that brings us then to the second piece of this passage, which is the Creator's design for marriage. Jesus corrects their understanding of the law of Moses, and then he directs their attention back to the beginning of creation. He says, you can't take the one text in Deuteronomy 24 to help you understand God's intentions for marriage and divorce. You have to go back to the beginning of creation in order to understand the Creator's design. And as he points them back to the creation, he shows them at least three things. And here they are. Number one, he shows them that marriage was designed by God to be a complementary union. So look at what he says in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, he says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, you've got to see that Jesus is doing something really interesting here, and it's easy to miss. He quotes there from two different places in Genesis. He quotes from Genesis chapter 1, where God created Adam and Eve and says, God made them male and female. That's from Genesis 1. It's a quote. Then he quotes from Genesis 2, where God brings Adam and Eve together, and it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So he takes a quote from Genesis 1, and he takes a quote from Genesis 2, and he puts them together, and he says, these two things are connected. By putting these together, he's saying they're connected. God created them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In other words, the reason that two people can even get married in the first place is because, according to Jesus, God made them male and female. Marriage is complementary. That's what he's saying. Now, obviously, that's a very countercultural concept in our day. because our modern culture has really redefined marriage as just the union between any two people. So in the United States, since 2015, in our country, you know, any two people can get married. If two men want to get married, they can get married according to U.S. law. If two women want to get married, they can get married. But we need to understand from a biblical perspective, that is not marriage. Because marriage, biblically defined, is the union of a man and a woman. And the only reason marriage can take place in the first place is because of that complementary nature of male and female. Jesus makes very clear that it's a complementary union. That's number one. But secondly, I want you to see that he shows, looking at creation, that it's an intimate union. Look again at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then he adds this word. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now, this is really, really significant. Jesus is pointing out a reality that is mysterious here, and that is that when a marriage takes place, two actually become one. You know, sometimes you'll hear people refer today to marriage as a partnership, or sometimes even people will refer to a spouse as their partner. But I want you to understand, marriage is much more than just a partnership. It's not just two people saying, "Hey, we're gonna be a tag team here for the rest of our lives." Scripture says that it is not a partnership, it is a union. And it is the most intimate union that two human beings can enter into. Jesus says when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, the two become one flesh. And he says that in a mysterious sense, this means that they are no longer two, but one. There is a sense in which there's a new existence that takes place that was not in existence before. That two have actually become one. Now, this helps us to understand a little bit more what Jesus says to his disciples in verses 11 and 12, because 11 and 12 are really difficult verses. But if we understand this framework, it helps us understand a little bit more what he's talking about in verses 11 through 12. So verse 11 says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." You have to understand what Jesus is saying here. In the first century, there were many Jewish men who, as I already said, would divorce their wives for trivial reasons. You know, they decided that they didn't want to be married to this woman anymore, so they'd send her away, write a certificate of divorce so that they could marry someone else. What Jesus is reminding them is that marriage is, in essence, a one-flesh union, and once that union is formed, you can't just nullify it by writing something on a piece of paper. Doesn't work that way. Even though a man might write a certificate of divorce on paper, he's saying, you are still united to that person in the flesh. And consequently, because you're still united in that flesh, that if someone divorces their spouse and marries someone else, they have, in effect, committed adultery. That's what he is saying, a very countercultural word to the culture that he was speaking to at the time. They thought, well, we're just going to get him to weigh in on a debate about, well, what's the proper grounds for divorce? And Jesus, in usual fashion, is giving them something much, much more than that. He's taking the bar much, much higher, and he's saying, you haven't understood the concept and the definition of marriage in the first place. It's a complementary union, it's an intimate union, and thirdly, it's a permanent union. After quoting from Genesis, Jesus adds his own commentary in verse 9. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That's such an interesting word, because did you notice that it says what God has joined together? In other words, when a marriage takes place, it's not actually the man and woman who are doing the joining, it's God who is doing the joining. God is actually central to marriage because he's the one who created marriage, and this is what makes the marriage bond so sacred. And Jesus says we should never take something that God has joined together and separate it. And so the implication here is clear. God's design for marriage is that it be a lifelong union. Divorce was never part of God's design in the beginning. And when a divorce takes place, it is always a tragic result of the fall. Whatever the circumstances might be, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but whatever the circumstances might be, it's always a tragic result of the fall, never a reflection of God's intended design in the first place. It's worth remembering because in our modern culture, we've sort of become desensitized to it, I think. And there has been a push in some circles to even say divorce is something that should be celebrated rather than grieved. There's a growing trend. I'm sure you've seen this on the news. I've seen stories about this of people throwing divorce parties so that when their marriage comes to an end, they throw a party in celebration rather than seeing that as a moment of mourning. Some people no longer want to use the word divorce because it sounds too negative, and so we need to take the negative connotations out of it, they say. And of course, back in 2014, Gwyneth Paltrow made big headlines for this because when she announced her separation from her then-husband at the time, Chris Martin, she did not call it a divorce. She said that this was a conscious uncoupling. I have no idea what that means still, but somebody can explain it to me, I suppose. Again, I'm not trying to make light of this, but I am trying to say that I think others are trying to make light of this and take something that is something that should be grieved and rather than grieving it, to celebrate it. It's an attempt to deny a biblical reality, and we need to be very clear about that. The Pharisees, I want you to see, they were really asking the wrong question. They were asking, is divorce permitded by God's law? And the question that they should have been asking is not, is divorce permitted by God's law, but is divorce consistent with God's design? Those are two completely different questions to be asking. And Jesus wants to redirect them to God's design for marriage, that it be a complementary, intimate, and permanent union. So that brings us to the third piece of this morning, which is the disciples' call in marriage. The disciples' call in marriage. We've looked at the Pharisees' question. We've looked at the Creator's design. Now we want to look at the disciples' call. What is our call as disciples of Jesus Christ when it comes to these matters? A disciple of Jesus will have a different understanding and a different approach to marriage than the surrounding culture and in comparison to those who are not followers of Jesus. I want you to see that most of the world today operates with an understanding of marriage that is focused on self-fulfillment and self-realization. What do I mean by that? Most people believe that the primary purpose of marriage is their own fulfillment and their own happiness. Marriage is there to make me feel happy, and it's there to make me feel fulfilled. And once you buy into that understanding of marriage, then as soon as you don't feel happy or you don't feel fulfilled, then the tendency will be to say, well, I guess I married the wrong person. They are no longer serving my needs. This marriage is no longer serving its purpose, and therefore the marriage can be discarded. But as we've already seen, following Jesus, discipleship is not primarily about self-fulfillment. Actually, according to Jesus, following him is about self-denial. Chapter 8, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The way of a disciple is self-denial, and this is no less true when it comes to marriage. When I think about how do I follow Jesus in my marriage, my first question is, how do I deny myself and follow whatever Christ's design is for marriage, for family, for life in general? So when Christians enter into marriage, we enter into marriage with a different mindset than someone who is not a Christian. We understand that entering into a marriage is making a commitment until death do us part, not until marriage becomes difficult. We don't say, you know, I will be faithful to you until marriage becomes difficult. We say, until death do us part. And so when marriage becomes difficult, we don't simply just jump overboard or abandon ship immediately, but instead we say, how do I take up my cross, deny myself, and follow Jesus? I often tell this to couples who I'm counseling or tell them on their wedding day that the vows that they make are a promise to remain together, not when the going is easy, but when the going gets tough. You don't need marriage vows for when the going is easy. The purpose is for when the going gets tough. And if the vows are only applicable when the going is easy, then the vows are essentially meaningless. Now, I know that there is a question in the back of many people's minds right now, and it's a question that was asked in Jesus' day, and it's a question that's still asked in our day, as we think about when the going gets tough and when marriage becomes broken. Are there any circumstances in which divorce is permissible? And as we look at the whole of Scripture, because we need to understand this passage, but as we always do, we also need to understand what the whole of God's Word says together on each topic. And as we look at the whole of Scripture, we can see that Scripture does list a couple of circumstances where divorce and remarriage are permitted. And the first instance is in the case of adultery. So if you read Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus gives this similar teaching, and it's a little bit expanded teaching in Matthew's Gospel, he says this in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So here, Jesus says that when sexual immorality has taken place, that divorce and remarriage are permitted, presumably because the sexual immorality has violated the union so deeply that it can be permissible at that point. Now, notice the word is permissible, not required. Just because that has taken place, it doesn't mean someone's required to get divorced. And I have known a number of Christians over the years who have encountered this brokenness in their marriage, but have worked through that by the grace of God and were able to find forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. And that doesn't always happen. And in some cases, it can be very difficult for that to happen. But sometimes it can happen, and those marriages are a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel. So there is this instance that Jesus gives where he says this is permitted, but again, not necessarily required. There's a second instance mentioned by Paul in the case of a Christian who is married to a non-believer, and the non-believer leaves the marriage. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul was speaking to a church in a time where there were many Christians who were married to non-Christians, probably because in their earlier days, neither of them were Christians, but at some point one of them converted and their spouse was not a Christian, and they were wondering how to navigate this. And Paul gave them the wisdom in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, if you're a Christian and you're married to someone who's not a Christian, but they desire to remain in the marriage, then you should remain in the marriage. But he goes on to say that if the unbelieving partner desires to leave the marriage and abandons the marriage, then the believer is free to remarry. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So these are the two cases explicitly in Scripture where there is some permission given as far as divorce and remarriage are concerned. We like to come up with long lists of reasons in our modern culture as to why these things are justified. Scripture has a very, very, very small list and considers these types of situations to be extreme and rare. Now, let me say something here. I know that there are so many other complexities that can come into play when it comes to these questions. And it would be literally impossible for me to address all of those complexities in one sermon. So there are lots of different tough questions that come up here that people sometimes are wrestling with. What if a spouse is committing some kind of abuse? What if a spouse is not committing sexual immorality, but they are persistently refusing to honor their marriage vows in an unrepentant way for years upon years upon years? What if a spouse has not legally abandoned the marriage, but has emotionally abandoned the marriage? These are all sorts of very, very difficult and complex questions. And I want to say that there are not easy answers to all of those questions. The Bible doesn't address every single circumstance that we might face. And therefore, we need to work through these situations prayerfully and carefully, seeking godly wisdom from other believers in the church. That's very, very important. Seeking godly wisdom from other believers in the church, because there are a lot of difficult things for which there are not easy answers. But let me say this. There are many things that are not clear and for which we need wisdom from other believers. But we should not allow the things that are unclear to obscure the things that are clear. This is one of those places where, rather than focusing on what's unclear, let's go back to what is clear and plant our feet firmly on what is clear, which is God's original design for marriage. And that needs to be our starting point. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it well. It says, marriage is a union between one man and one woman designed of God to last as long as they both shall live. So let me say this. I want to kind of close this morning by speaking to sort of three groups of people. And I think this is important because, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, so many of us have probably been touched by these issues in different ways and are wrestling with these issues in different ways. And so I want to speak to three different groups. First of all, I want to say a word to someone who might be thinking about divorce. Secondly, to those who have been divorced. And then thirdly, just a word to all of us in general. Here's the first thing. To those who are, if you're sitting here and maybe you're thinking about divorce, you're married and you're thinking about that. If that is you, then I would plead with you before you go down that road, would you consult with other godly Christians around you before you rush down that road? There have been so many times in my years as a pastor where, you know, somebody, you don't find out that somebody is having struggles until they're divorced, and then all of a sudden everybody says, well, I didn't even know this person was struggling. And it's like they didn't take the time to reach out to anybody to ask for godly help, to ask for wisdom, to ask for support. And so I would plead with you to seek out that godly wisdom. Even if you're in a situation where you say, I think I have biblical grounds for this, even so, just because there are biblical grounds for something doesn't mean that something is required. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to remember that the vows that you have taken should be taken extremely seriously. If you're in a struggling marriage, look to other believers for counsel, for support. You are not alone. There are other people, I guarantee you, who are struggling in similar ways, and we are called to bear one another's burdens. So that's number one. Secondly, I want to say a word to those who are in the room and who have been divorced. There are many different reasons why people have gone through divorces. There are some who have gone through a divorce, and I'm guessing maybe a couple people even sitting here today who went through a divorce not because it's something you chose, but it was something that was forced upon you, where you didn't want to get divorced, but in the current society in which we live, a divorce doesn't even necessarily have to be a two-way thing anymore. If one person pursues it, then there's not a lot that you can do. And so you may have been divorced not because you sought it out, not because you wanted it, but because your spouse walked out and served papers. And that is a tragic situation. Those who have been through those situations, we need to offer our love and support. And God is a God of healing. He's a God of new beginnings. And you need to understand that just because your spouse left you, God has not left you. And God will never abandon or forsake his people. There are others who went through divorces for biblical reasons, that there was actually biblical rationale for that, either due to sexual immorality or due to an unbelieving partner leaving the marriage. And in those cases, Scripture makes clear that a believer can go freely and should not be weighed down with guilt or with shame. Again, we serve a God who is a God of healing, a God of new beginnings. And we need to understand, no matter what your situation is, in all of these situations, that your past does not have to define your future. God is a God of new beginnings. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we can move forward recognizing God's healing power for that. And then there may be some sitting here who recognize that, you know, they went through a divorce and they didn't have biblical reasons. You know, they look back on a past decision, they say, you know what, I really didn't have biblical rationale for that. And how should we move forward then if that's the situation? Well, I would say this, and I've said this before, we should move forward in the same way that we would move forward when we recognize any past sins in our lives that we haven't yet repented of. If we haven't repented of it, we should repent of our sins, we should grieve our sins, we should ask God's forgiveness for our sins, knowing that he promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we look to how can I be faithful to God in the present, where I am now? How do I move forward now? This is what we do with any sin. We repent of our sin and then we say, okay, I can't change the past, but where am I right now? I can receive the forgiveness that comes by grace through faith in Christ. And now how do I move forward faithfully? How do I honor Christ in my life and in my decision-making right now? We can't always undo what has been done. And so in these cases, again, we're called to be faithful in the present. And so for those who were divorced and then remarried, that means being faithful to your spouse in the present and living out marriage faithfully and adhering to God's design and fulfilling the vows that you have made in the present with your spouse, knowing that God's grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And finally then, here's just a word to all of us. You're sitting here this morning. Some of you are married. Some of you are single. There's lots of different situations in this room. But no matter who you are, whether you're single or whether you're married this morning, maybe you're married and you've never considered divorce. But we are all called to honor the holiness of marriage in our lives. So if you are single, this means taking extreme care before you enter into marriage. And entering into marriage prayerfully and with godly counsel and with wisdom and seeking God's direction. There are probably a lot of divorces that could have been avoided if people had simply proceeded with more prayerful consideration, seeking more wisdom, and not rushed into something in the first place. And so, for singles, this means taking extreme care. And as I say this at the beginning of every marriage that I conduct, some of you here have been, I did your ceremony, so you might remember this. It always starts by saying, this is not a decision that is to be entered into lightly, because it is extremely significant. And that's something that someone who is single should think about. Before you enter into that, it should be done with extreme care and wisdom and prayer. And for those who are married, honoring the holiness of marriage means fulfilling the vows that we made on our wedding day, called to love one another as Christ loved us, which means denying ourselves, laying down our lives for one another, the way Jesus laid down his life for us. And here's the final thing I'll say. I said at the beginning of this sermon that Jesus, when he gave this teaching, where was he going? He was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to the cross to pay for our sins. And that includes the sins of our marriages. Just let that sink in for a minute. Jesus gave this teaching, and yet he knew he was speaking to sinners, he was speaking to broken people, and he was giving the teaching that we needed to hear, but he was also on his way to the cross to pay for the ways that we would fail at that teaching. And so I want you to hear and receive the grace of Jesus Christ in the midst of that. If you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, you know, you realize, you know what, I've messed up. I have failed in certain ways. Is there forgiveness for me? Maybe your marriage is unhealthy and you know that you've contributed to that being unhealthy. Is there forgiveness for me? Maybe your marriage just completely fell apart and you recognize, you know what? I know I'm part of the reason that it fell apart. Is there forgiveness for me? Or maybe you haven't upheld your marriage vows in some way. Is there forgiveness? Or maybe you weren't faithful to your spouse. You're wondering, is there forgiveness for you? In one way or another, we have all fallen short of God's design for marriage. And that's part of the reason Jesus was on his way to the cross. He went to the cross for that sin. The theologian Richard Sibbes once wrote that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Isn't that good news this morning? I don't care how much sin you've got this morning that you're carrying. There's more mercy in Jesus Christ than you have sin in you. And so what do you do with that? Well, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet laid your sin at the foot of the cross, maybe you've already repented of that sin. And if that's the case, you do not need to walk daily in guilt and shame over that, because when we confess our sins and repent and turn them over to Jesus Christ, He takes that burden off of our shoulders, and we can walk as men and women who have been set free and forgiven by his redeeming blood. But maybe you're sitting this here this morning, and you're carrying sin in these areas that you haven't yet handed over to Jesus Christ, and you haven't yet received the forgiveness and freedom that comes in him. Well, then, I plead with you to lay it down at the foot of the cross. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. So receive the mercy that only Jesus can give, and then walk faithfully before him in the power of his love and the power of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We would be lost without it, Jesus. We recognize, Lord, that if salvation were dependent upon us, we would all fall woefully short. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you that when we were still sinners, you died for us. Thank you that when you gave this teaching and knew that we would fall short, you were on your way to pay for the ways that we would fall short. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to come to you wherever we are and whatever our past has been, and come to you this morning, knowing that your grace is sufficient. Lord, for those who are in need of forgiveness, I pray that they would come to you seeking forgiveness. Lord, for those who are in need of healing, I pray that you would bring healing. And Lord, for those marriages that are struggling, I pray that you would bring healing and renewed strength. And Lord, for those who are struggling to know what to do or to find direction, I pray that you would provide wisdom. Thank you for your love for us, Lord, and that you never abandon us, even when we struggle. So we praise you for your grace this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.